Make it your goal and your resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and not let this die out. The statistics show that, you know, what have we said before? By February, something like 95% of everyone has given up on all their New Year's resolutions. Well, don't make a New Year's resolution about this. Be like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and determine to live for God and not defile yourself. Determine to be someone who gives their lives to Jesus. I appreciate what has been said. Appreciate Jimmy's prayer just a moment ago. And that makes me cognizant of this fact that a lot of us are blessed in some special ways. And we are in positions to where even when bad weather comes in, that we have the resources to be okay. Actively think about and be proactive in considering maybe a neighbor or a friend, someone who you know might just struggle tonight and tomorrow with the extreme cold. And seek them out. Seek a way to serve them and help them if maybe that you can. We need to be actively trying to help people at times like this. What I want us to do over the next few weeks as we begin the new year together, we've finished up 2013 with studying Christianity 101, foundational elements and principles of New Testament Christianity. And I want us now to open up the Gospel of Mark. Mark, appropriately, Brother Bowman has read from the Gospel of Mark for you a moment ago. But I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. What we want to do over the next several weeks is look through and systematically study the Gospel of Mark. We're titling, even though you can't see it, maybe if you've got an outline, a handout that was given to you, the series of lessons, we're calling this Astonished. Astonished. Because as we read through the Gospel of Mark, there's certain things that stand out. Okay, let me give you just a few of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark that stand out. Number one, of the four Gospels, it's the shortest one. But even though it's the shortest of the four, it records more miracles than any of the other three. So a lot is packed in here. Miracle after miracle, thing after thing, sign after sign from Jesus is packed into this short gospel. It's also characterized by its fast pace. As you read through Mark, especially if you sit down in one sitting and read through the 16 chapters, you're going to be bombarded with this wording. Immediately, Jesus did this. Some 40-plus times there's the word that right away or immediately this took place. Mark is just cramming in as much action as he can into this gospel. So it's fast-paced. But what keeps happening, and that's why I'm titled this series of lessons Astonished, is what keeps happening is that when Jesus interacts with people, when Jesus teaches people, when Jesus does signs and wonders before people, the crowds continue to be astonished. That's used again and again in this book. The people that come in contact with the true and living Savior are astonished at what He did, what He said. And so one of the goals that's laid out here in front of us, the reason that Almighty God has preserved this letter for you and me to read, this gospel for us to read, is so that you and I will be astonished. Too often we get in a rut. Too often we feel like, I know what it is to be a Christian, right? That's why we spent all that time studying Christianity 101. And too often we feel like, I know what Jesus is about. I've heard about Him since I've been in Bible class, since I could barely walk. I've been studying these lessons about Jesus. I know Jesus. And we get to a point where we're in a rut and we're no longer in awe. We're no longer astonished by who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And so that's the reason God has preserved this book for us, that you and I will be refreshed. Once again, we will study and consider and think, and we will leave this place week after week after week astonished at who Jesus is. And so as we study this together, I want you to consciously think about asking yourself a couple of questions. Because what this book seeks to do is to astonish us. It sought to astonish its first readers. It seeks to astonish us now. And so ask yourself, as I read through these things that are said about Jesus, am I touched by it? Am I astonished? Am I blown away? Or does it just not affect me at all? Am I moved by this? And secondly, continually ask yourself, what is this passage telling me about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because we're looking at Jesus as seen through the Gospel of Mark here. in these lessons. So, in many respects, we're going to see that Mark was written as a response to stressful times. It was written at a time when the church was young, it was brand new, and it was facing a crisis. And it needed to be reminded, the church needed to be reminded about the foundation of their faith. The church needed to be reminded that our life is built upon Jesus the Christ. And that's why you and I need to be reminded of that today as well. We need to be reminded that no matter what it is we're facing, our lives are built upon and based upon Jesus the Christ. So keep asking yourself, am I astonished at what I see? Do I recognize who Jesus is from what I read? One of the things we're going to consider as we read through this over and over, especially today, is Mark's going to revolutionize vocabulary. We'll talk about this in a moment specifically, but there are certain words that we get accustomed to and that become old hat to us, and we need to be blown away by their use in Scripture, just like the first audience was. But what I want to consider before we go to that is the fact that when we read through these things, and we're going to read these first 11 verses, so beat your Bible out, have it at Mark 1. And even though the term astonished or astounded doesn't appear in these 11 verses, what we're going to do as we study this today is reveal to each other and going to study how this was revolutionary material, okay? So the Bible begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John appeared. So even notice right there how that's immediate, it's sudden. And that's the way this is going to be used all throughout. We're talking about one thing and then boom, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Again, notice the sudden nature of this, the immediacy of this. There's no talk here of Bethlehem. There's no talk here of any of that. It's immediately we have Jesus coming from Nazareth of Galilee. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Now, there's three different ways in which we want to attack this, if you will, and study these 11 verses. And the first thing we're going to do as we try to wrap our minds around the way this gospel was first communicated, the way that first audience would have received this message, we want to talk about what it is to be the Messiah. Just look at the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us, I don't guess. But that was a loaded and powerful statement that the first century audience would have been arrested by. I'm going to tell you about the gospel of Jesus, who's the Christ, which means he's the Son of God. So let's talk about some of these words for just a moment. Let's talk about first the word gospel. Now, here I want to stress this. You and I are in a very fortunate position, maybe even an unenviable position in a lot of ways, because, you know, with knowledge comes responsibility, right? When we know things, we're now expected to do certain things. And you and I are in a position of having the entire revelation of God, Genesis through Revelation, here in front of us. So we know about Jesus. We know about what he came to do. We know about what he accomplished. We know about his imminent return. We know more, and let me stress this, we know more than the first century Christians knew. Now let that sink in as to why that's important. When they were hearing these things, it was brand new. When we're hearing these things, it's as if we already know the end of the story. We know more than they knew. When we hear the word gospel today, I think, if you're like me, we think just a couple of different things. If I hear the word gospel, generally speaking, I think of just one of two things. I think about the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or when I hear the word gospel, I think of, like it's in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is talking about the good news of Jesus dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. See, but that's not what that first century audience would have heard. When they heard the word gospel, it was a word that just simply meant an announcement of good news. The Roman Empire, which was in power at this time, you know, we know Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, Claudius. We know the names of these first century early emperors. And these Roman emperors used the word gospel all the time because they would make announcements. Good news. We've conquered this foreign land and we bring peace to you. Good news, we've conquered this foreign land and we bring riches and prosperity to you. Good news, my heir has been born. Thus, meaning prosperity, continued prosperity for all in the Roman Empire for years to come. They made announcements of good news all the time. But all of it was connected to the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor was coming and saying, I've done this for you. I've made your life better. I've brought you peace. You see, this book starts off changing the way everything looks. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying it's not a man. It's not some emperor who brings good news. It's Jesus the Christ who brings good news. All other news in the history of mankind pales in comparison to the news that Jesus brings. And that's why this word now has changed. See, originally this was just a generic word. I bring you good news. You know, we've probably said something like that. Greetings. Hello, brother. How are things? Things are good. This is what I did this week. Good news. You see, the word gospel has changed forever because Jesus brought the ultimate good news in dying for you and me and conquering death for you and me. So the word gospel changed. And that would have been revolutionary to them. They would have automatically had to stop and think, the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then he goes on and calls him Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So think about that word, Christ, for just a moment. Christ is just another term that, in that same way, modern minds think differently than these ancient minds did. Christ, to an ancient Jew, maybe you're using the word Messiah, which is Messiah is the Hebrew terminology. Christ is the Greek terminology. That both just basically mean the anointed one, the chosen one, right? When you and I think of Jesus Christ, we automatically think of the special, unique, sent one from God above to change the world. But the first century Jew was thinking something different. The Jews of Jesus' days, they were thinking of Christ as the one who would carry out specific tasks as they related to the liberation and freedom of Israel. This is what they had in mind. This is why, as you read through the Gospels, you keep thinking to yourself, why don't the 12 apostles get it? Why are we all the way into Acts chapter 1? And in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has died, and he's about to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, why? And even in Acts 1, are the apostles still saying, so is now when you're going to establish the earthly kingdom? Because every Jew was convinced at that time that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, was going to be like Moses. He was going to deliver them from slavery. They thought the Christ was going to be like David and establish a throne in Jerusalem. They thought that the Christ was going to be one that would smash all their enemies and make the enemies suffer. They thought that the Christ would then rule on the earth, rule with justice and compassion, and make sure that he restored their lost fortune and make sure they stayed rich on this earth from now on. That's what they were convinced the Christ was coming to do. And so to say that Jesus was the Christ was astonishing. Because what had Jesus done? Well, Jesus has already died on a cross when this book's written. Jesus has already been nailed to a cross, bloodied to a pulp, already put into a tomb, and you're calling him the Christ? Yeah. Because all this time you haven't understood what the Christ of God really was, what the chosen one, the anointed one of God really was. He goes on to say, to call Jesus the Christ is the same thing. It's synonymous with identifying him as, look at the end of verse 1, the Son of God. You see, the Jews were convinced that the Christ would just be some mere man that would lead them to glory on earth. God is telling us that what I've been telling you from the prophets of old, I've been telling you again and again, that this coming Christ, this coming Messiah, was not going to be just a man. He would be the Son of God. So to say that Jesus was the Christ was astonishing. Mark goes on to say, he is the Son of God. Now note the way he connects this as we read verses 2 and 3, as he quotes from at least he makes reference to three different Old Testament passages. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who'll prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, if you flip back there and you look, you'll see that God's messenger was to go before his people and lead them through the wilderness, lead them through the desert. Isn't that exactly where we see John popping up, right? Out in the desert, out in the wilderness. The one who's coming should lead his people through the desert. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God will send a messenger prior to judgment. And then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and this is really the key. Isaiah 40, verse 3, if you want to look at that, you'll note in your Bible that the word Lord in Isaiah 43, I'm confident that your Bible does this, all four letters, L-O-R-D, are what? Capitalized. And why is that? Because this is making reference to the divine name, to the name of God, the name of God that Jews won't even pronounce. They won't say it. They'll say Lord or something. They won't say Yahweh. They won't say God. They won't even write it because it's the holy name. Now, why do I bring that up? Because Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, God is coming. Mark chapter 1, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for God. And who's he talking about? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Do you notice that? This is revolutionary material that Mark is sharing with these people. He's saying that this is God here. The Lord, Yahweh, the one that can't be named, the one that can't be written out. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. This is astonishing to say the least. The people were blown away to consider this. The gospel forever changed because the message changes, the world changes with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the Christ, the Son of God. The one whom we must follow, the one whom can save, the one whom will judge. See, there's words here that were forever changed and that we just take for granted. But I want to talk for just a quick minute about the messenger, John the Immerser. And I call him John the Immerser because it's a travesty to the Greek language to just call him John the Baptist. He's John the Immerser. That's what the Greek word means. To be baptized is to be what? Immersed. We translate all the other Greek words, but this one we don't. John the Immerser comes along, appears in the wilderness, as it were. That's the way he says it here. You can read Luke, and we know all about his backstory. His mom couldn't become pregnant, visited just like Mary, not just like Mary, and that he was not a divinely conceived child, but the message came to his mother that you're going to conceive. And so we see here that just goes right to John, immediately goes to John, rather than giving his backstory. There's two things that I want to say about this messenger, John. The first one, as we see in verse 6, the way he was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, is that John the Immerser was not afraid to stand out. He wasn't afraid, he wasn't embarrassed to look different and be different. Now, that's one of the cardinal sins in a modern world, is it not? We pretend, do what you want, live like you want, dress like you want. We pretend that we're all about just being our own individual selves. But the truth of the matter is, you better not be different. You better walk lockstep with all of us, because if you don't, we will hurt you. And so we're all afraid to be different. We're afraid to stand up. We're afraid to stand out. John wasn't afraid. This strange clothing, many scholars, many commentators think that this strange clothing was his open rebellion against self-indulgence, that it was an open rebellion against his modern culture. It'd be sort of similar to us today, that if someone were to just determine, I'm not going to wear anything flashy, I'm just going to go around in, you know, super old ratty clothes as a protest against the man and the wealth. I don't really think that's what's happening. I think that John is purposely, divinely guided. Remember, the Spirit was with him from the time he was in his mother's womb. John is divinely guided to identify with Elijah. And if you turn back in your Bibles, like to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, remember the way Elijah was identified? When the king had sent his minions to go to the soothsayer, the storyteller, and get some special word about the future, Elijah cuts them off. They come back to the king and they say, this wild guy just cut us off and told us about God. And the king, in essence, says, tell me about the guy. And they said, well, he wore camel's hair and he had a leather belt around him. And the king says, ah, that's Elijah. That's Elijah. And so you see, we see here this one who's come to prepare the way for the Christ, coming to prepare the way for the Son of God. This one has come to divinely identify as the trailblazer. He's deliberately identifying with God's message. Now, think about it. When you stand with God, you're going to be identified as different. And he's noted here, because as we've said, Mark leaves out all kinds of details, doesn't he? He leaves out the birth of Christ. He leaves out the birth of John the Immerser. He leaves out all kinds of details. But he didn't leave out this detail. He tells us that John was wearing this camel's hair, had this leather belt, and ate this weird diet to show us that he's being identified with the one to bring a message. But I want you to think about this. It says that all Judea was coming out to him. Verse 5, all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem was coming to him. Now think about it. There's two things you need to understand about this. Number one, it's been over 400 years since a divine message from God has come. It's been over 400 years since an inspired prophet has spoken on behalf of God to the people. Don't you think that when the word got out, that a divine messenger from God is speaking out by the Jordan, that the masses would have flocked to him? They've been begging for, they've been praying for, they've been anticipating God's next messenger. And so when he appears, the people come out in droves. And so there John stands in front of these masses of people. And he tells them a very harsh message. He says, all of you are here because all of you have sinned. Isn't that what Romans 3:23 says? All have sinned and fallen short. And he says, all of you are here because all of you have sinned, and that means all of you need to repent. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul would say in Athens that the time has come and God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the message that John the Immerser was bringing. You're all standing here in front of me because you've all sinned and you've all got to repent. And he was not afraid to say it. Not only not afraid to stand out, but not afraid to speak up. I want to venture outside of Mark for just a second. Go to Matthew chapter 3 and consider with me a couple of the things that John would say. John 3, verse 7. This is speaking of the same time. Matthew 3, verse 7. Go to Matthew 3, 7. Matthew 3, 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Imagine, throngs of people are coming to hear you speak. And you stand in front of them and say, you dirty snakes. You brood of vipers. That's the way he begins. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What you need to do, rather than just be entertained by this one who's dressed funny, what you need to do is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He wasn't afraid to speak. Go over to Matthew chapter 14 and look at the way John speaks as he's before kings. Matthew 14. I probably keep saying John, but I mean Matthew 14. Matthew 14, just look at verse 4. John is standing in front of Herod, the one who has the power to cause John to live or cause John to die. In Matthew 14, verse 4, he says, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. He was put into prison because he spoke a message that this ruler didn't want to hear. How easy would it have been for him to just stay silent? How easy would it have been for him to say, everything's great, Herod. Continue right on with your life. But no, Herod was living in a sinful situation that would not be okay with God. And so John said, where you're living is not okay. It's not right for you to be in this relationship. Prison. And very soon, beheading. He wasn't afraid. He was a messenger who would stand out. He was a messenger who would speak up. And let me emphasize that just like John the Immerser, you and I can't be afraid to be different when it comes to standing with Jesus. We can't be afraid to stand out. We can't be afraid to speak up. And that means we must bring this message. This is the final thing. The message that this messenger brought. In a nutshell, to shortly summarize it, John was saying this: God is coming, and what you and I must do is submit to Him. So as he's out there in the wilderness, as he's there by the Jordan, what he continues to say is just these two things: God is coming. God's coming. That's why he says that idea about, you think the things I'm saying are powerful, you think the things I'm saying are impressive, there's one coming who is so amazing, I'm not even worthy to bend down and carry his shoes for him, loose his shoes and carry them for him. And that's the work of a servant. But he's so high above, I'm not worthy even to do that. So the message is God is coming. Now, for those, remember at this time, the Jews are in a position of being afraid. They're in a position of being oppressed by the Roman Empire at the time. There's coming a time, most likely, this is before the temple's destroyed, and that's coming soon, that the temple will be done away with. It'll be leveled, right? Not one stone upon another. And so these people who are being hurt by this regime are longing for some type of help. And he says to them, God's coming. That would have been music to their ears. That would have been joyful news to exiles who are looking for redemption. Now, what we're given here is special insight that the crowd and even John himself evidently don't see or know. Look with me at verse 7 of Mark 1. Verse 7 of Mark 1. He says, after me comes one who's mightier than I. He says in verse 8, I baptize with water. He'll baptize with the Spirit. Verse 9, it says that Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And look at this, verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Now again, notice we're given special insight here. From all accounts, from what we can tell, the throngs of people who are there to be immersed, they don't notice this. The throngs of people there are unfazed by this. We're given something that the crowd doesn't see. When the heavens are torn open, evidently it's just the Christ who is taking this in. But what we need to know from this, here's the lesson. The heavens are torn open. And then the Spirit, in the manner of a dove, comes and descends. You know what it's telling us? God is now present with us. What did it say in Matthew 1 would be Jesus' name? Emmanuel, that means what? God with us. What do we read in John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and we read in verse 14, and the Word becomes flesh. God came to be with us. And so as we see that, the heavens torn apart. When you tear something apart, it's not like just opening it. You open something, you can close it back nicely. When something's torn apart, it generally stays torn apart, right? So the heavens were torn apart, indicating to us that God is now in our midst. If you'll note Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, I want you to see how perfectly aligned this thought is with Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, the prophet says, oh, that you would rend, tear open the heavens, and come down. Let me say it again, Isaiah 64, 1. The prayer, oh, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. We see that happening here in Mark 1, don't we? The heavens torn apart and God in our presence. That's why in John 1, 14, the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's what we see. We see His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the message that John brings. John the Immerser's in the wilderness. God's coming, God's coming, God's coming. And then as he immerses Christ, the message that you and I get to see is that God is here. God is here to forever change the world, to forever change the way people think and live. And that's why John had been saying again and again, so submit to Him. Submit to Him. When people are faced with Jesus, when they finally come to understand who the real, true, and living Jesus is, I'm not talking about people who don't understand Him, people who've never heard about Him, people who just go through their life without considering Jesus. I'm talking about those who really know what He's about. One of three things will happen. You'll hate Him, and you'll want to kill Him. You'll be terrified of Him, and you'll want to get away from Him. Or you'll love Him. You'll throw yourself at His feet to live for Him. Those are the reactions we're going to see again and again through the Gospel of Mark. Some see Jesus and hate Him and want to kill Him. Some see Jesus and want to get as far away as they can. Others will see Jesus and fall before Him, saying, "Lead me." And so John here is saying, you must repent of your sins. You must confess what you've done. Notice that's what they do. They come out from the city to John there, and they're confessing their sins. I don't want to get too far afield of what we're studying here, but think about that with me. They don't generically just come forward and say, "I've done wrong." They come and confess. Specifically, they come and confess because they want that ugliness, that darkness divested and taken away from them forever. They come and repent and they confess and they're immersed to be forgiven. The message of John and thus all of Mark is submit to and follow Jesus. But here's the last thing I want us to think about as we close. Those first two verses, verses 2 and 3 here in Mark 1, don't be so quick to be convinced that this is only speaking of John. Because remember, we said there's allusions here to Exodus 23 that says, the one I'll send will lead you out of the wilderness. All through John, or through Mark, what we keep seeing is that Jesus is calling His people to follow Him. When you try to make your own way, when you try to lead by yourself, it leads to disaster. You must follow Me. Notice, just quickly, look at Mark 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of Him, ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. They followed behind, and some are amazed and some are afraid. Go to chapter 14, verse 28. 14, 28. After I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. In other words, come follow Me. And in the last chapter, chapter 16, just look at verse 7. At the empty tomb, it said, go tell His disciples and Peter that He's going before you to Galilee. So follow Him, because there you'll see Him, just as He told you. You see, what this is all about is about following the Lord. There's the way that Jesus has led that we must follow. That's what this entire book is about. Are you willing to submit to the one who can lead to perfection? Are you willing to follow Him through anything and everything? Knowing what we know about Jesus, are we willing to follow Him? So we ask these two questions as we quit. Are we concerned with who Jesus is? Do we know who Jesus is? He's the one who left the glory of heaven and led us through the wilderness right to the presence of God. Did you catch that little detail that Mark's the only one that says that when Jesus was in the wilderness, He was there with the wild beasts? He was with the wild beasts, but the angels were attending to Him? You and I may be in positions where we're with wild beasts. We may be in positions where we think it's over. But if we follow Him, we have a path to go. And so are we amazed? Are we astonished? And what amazing love, what amazing power this one has. Are we following Him? This is the beginning of the gospel, telling us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are you now willing to fall before Him, repent of your sins, confess them before men and before God, and be immersed to be forgiven? It's the message that John brought. It's the message that Jesus reiterated. It's the message that stands true for us this minute. Are you willing to come and follow Jesus? Come while we stand and sing.